Father, I thank you for this moment where we can open your word together as your people. And I pray that your holy word would penetrate our hearts this morning, that your word would fall on hearts that are as good soil, and that it would produce a crop. Pray that we would have ears to hear, that we would have eyes to see, as we've just sung. For in these pages is your love letter to us. It's a revelation of Jesus and your plan of salvation to make us your own sons and daughters. So ask your blessing on this word this morning. I ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, this morning we're going to explore the next chapter on our tour through the book of Genesis. And so if you have a Bible, I'd encourage you to go ahead and open it to Genesis chapter 17. Last week we read about the sinful plan of Sarai and Abram, which resulted in the pregnancy of the slave girl Hagar. And after she was mistreated by Sarai, Hagar ended up on the run. And in the middle of the desert, the angel of the Lord found her. In the midst of her crisis, God reminded Hagar that he had heard her misery. The Lord instructed her to return to Sarai and submit. Hagar obeyed, and she gave birth to a son named Ishmael, whose name means God hears. And so chapter 16 concluded with these words. Abram was 86 years old when Hagar bore him Ishmael. And chapter 17 begins with these words, when Abram was 99 years old. Now, if you do the math, there's a 13-year gap between these chapters. And in those 13 years, Abram and Sarai continued to wait for the promise of God, the heir who would be a son who is of their own flesh and blood. And if you figure the 10 years of waiting prior to this 13-year wait, then you're looking at a total of 23 years of waiting for this old couple who had been called by God and left everything behind in obedience to the Lord. And with each and every one of Ishmael's birthdays, Abram and Sarai must have wondered, how much longer, Lord? How much longer before you're going to fulfill the promise? From the information provided to us, it would seem that they experienced 13 years of silence from God. And then the next word would be spoken. For today, I'd like to read the entire chapter, all 27 verses, and then I'll go back and point out four key elements in this passage. So please follow along in your Bible or on the screen. Chapter 17 reads this way. When Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to him and said, I am God Almighty. Walk before me faithfully and be blameless. Then I will make my covenant between me and you and will greatly increase your numbers. Abram fell face down, and God said to him, as for me, this is my covenant with you. You will be the father of many nations. No longer will you be called Abram. Your name will be Abraham. For I have made you a father of many nations. I will make you very fruitful. I will make nations of you, and kings will come from you. I will establish my covenant as an everlasting covenant between me and you and your descendants after you for the generations to come, to be your God and the God of your descendants after you. The whole land of Canaan, where you now reside as a foreigner, I will give as an everlasting possession to you and your descendants after you, and I will be their God. Then God said to Abraham, as for you, you must keep my covenant, you and your descendants after you, for the generations to come. This is my covenant with you and your descendants after you, the covenant you are to keep. Every male among you shall be circumcised. You are to undergo circumcision, and it will be the sign of the covenant between me and you. For the generations to come, every male among you who is 8 days old must be circumcised, including those born in your household or bought with money from a foreigner, those who are not your offspring. Whether born in your household or bought with your money, they must be circumcised. My covenant in your flesh is to be an everlasting covenant, any uncircumcised male who has not been circumcised in the flesh will be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant. God also said to Abraham, as for Sarai, your wife, you are no longer to call her Sarai. Her name will be Sarah. I will bless her and will surely give you a son by her. I will bless her so that she will be the mother of nations. Kings of peoples will come from her. Abraham fell face down. He laughed and said to himself, will a son be born to a man 100 years old? Will Sarah bear a child at the age of 90? And Abraham said to God, if only Ishmael might live under your blessing. And then God said, yes, but your wife Sarah will bear you a son, and you will call him Isaac. I will establish my covenant with him as an everlasting covenant for his descendants after him. And as for Ishmael, I have heard you. I will surely bless him. I will make him fruitful and will greatly increase his numbers. He will be the father of 12 rulers, and I will make him into a great nation. But my covenant I will establish with Isaac, whom Sarah will bear to you by this time next year. When he had finished speaking with Abraham, God went up from him. On that very day, Abraham took his son Ishmael and all those born in his household and were bought with his money, every male in his household, and circumcised them, as God told him. Abraham was 99 years old when he was circumcised, and his son Ishmael was 13. Abraham and his son Ishmael were both circumcised on that very day, and every male in Abraham's household, including those born in his household or bought from a foreigner, was circumcised with him. Amen. So there are many things that we could discuss in this chapter that's dominated by a conversation between the Almighty and Abram. But there are just four elements that I've chosen for us to focus on this morning, and that is the revelation, the sign, the identity, and the obedience. And so we'll begin with the revelation of the Almighty. You can see it there in verses 1 through 3. When Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to him and said, I am God Almighty. Walk before me and be blameless. Then I will make my covenant between me and you and will greatly increase your numbers. Abram fell face down. Now, according to Genesis, the Lord and Abram had several conversations, but this was only the second time that God actually appeared to Abram. The first appearance was in chapter 12. And in that instance, Abram's response was to build an altar of worship. This time, Abram's response is described differently. It says that Abram fell face down. I don't know what the difference between the encounters was, but in the presence of Almighty God, it seems very appropriate that Abram would plant his face in the ground as a sign of reverence. This is the first of many times throughout the Old Testament scriptures that the Lord would be described as God Almighty. And you might be familiar with the Hebrew translation of this name of God, which is El Shaddai. Scholars debate as to the exact meaning of this name, but there's general agreement that it speaks of God's ultimate power over all things beyond comparison. It denotes his greatness, that he is all-sufficient, that he is almighty, that he is all-awesome, that he is all-powerful to fulfill his promises. And it's no wonder that Abram fell face down. Because when you truly realize who this God is, you will be overwhelmed to the point of not being able to stand. This posture of bowing low is an appropriate expression of worship for the one true King. And while it's rare to see someone worship that way, I want you to know that if you come to worship here at Alliance Community Church, that you should feel the freedom to express your reverence for God in that way. If your heart is bowed low and you want your body to reflect that posture of your heart, you certainly have my blessing and permission to worship that way. It's safe to do that in this place. If you need help getting up after you lay down, maybe don't ask me, but... And if you ever visit my office during the week and you find me face down on my office floor, it's not because I'm looking for something or I'm trying to smell the carpet. It's because The revelation of God Almighty in that moment is too much for me to stand. In this particular revelation, the Lord commanded Abram to walk before him faithfully and to be blameless. It doesn't matter that Abram was 99 years old or that he had already waited 23 years for the promise. Almighty God's command for Abram was to live his life with the awareness of God's presence and with complete integrity. This is the way to walk with the Lord. And as you read this passage, you might be thinking, I wish the Lord would reveal himself to me just once. And while it's not wrong to have that desire, please don't overlook the ways by which the Almighty has already revealed himself to you. The first way he's revealed himself to you is through this amazing universe that he has created by the power of his hand. In the book of Romans, it says, "For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that people are without excuse." And so creation is a clear mark of the existence of the Creator. Secondly, he has revealed himself through your own conscience. Every human is born with an innate understanding of what is right and what is wrong. No one needs to be told that murder, theft, lying, and adultery is wrong because our conscience clearly tells us that it is. The conscience is a clear mark of the existence of a Creator. And third, God Almighty has revealed himself to you through his God-breathed scriptures. You hold the holy word of God in your hands, and it clearly reveals his existence and your purpose in life. We are incredibly privileged to have these precious words of life available to us freely in our own language. We shouldn't take it for granted. And while the revelation of the Almighty is certainly different for us than it was for Abram, without a doubt, it is the same God whom both Abram and us are called to worship. The second element, and I'd like you to note in this passage, is the sign of the covenant. You can see it there in verses 10 and 11. God says, "This is my covenant with you and your descendants after you, the covenant you are to keep. Every male among you shall be circumcised. You are to undergo circumcision, and it will be the sign of the covenant between me and you." God had progressively revealed his promise to Abram, starting back in chapter 12. And throughout the course of time, more and more detail about the promise was being announced. And at this point, the Lord commanded Abram to undergo a physical procedure that would be a permanent mark of remembrance, directly related to his promise. Circumcision at that time was not something new, but it was for the first time given a specific meaning that was attached to it. Since the promise involved those who would be a part of a family, not only in the current generation, but in the generations to come, it makes sense that the Lord would require this mark to be upon the part of the body that was instrumental in the creation of offspring. The removal of the foreskin from the male would be the sign that he belonged to the people who were set apart for God. And going forward, this practice was to be done on males at the age of 8 years old. I'm sorry, 8 days old. And the refusal to participate in this process would be the equivalent of breaking the covenant or nullifying the promise. And that person would be cut off from the people. This sign was a clear delineation of who was in and who was out. The requirement was made clear again hundreds of years later when Moses received the law on Mount Sinai from God. In every generation going forward, circumcision became the mark of those who were part of the covenant that God made to Abram. But this was just an outward physical symbol of something spiritual that needed to take place in the heart. People didn't become righteous because of their obedience to an outward procedure of cutting away some skin. They became righteous because of an inward procedure in the heart. Performed by the Spirit, the cutting away of the heart of stone and replacing it with a heart of flesh. Some Bible scholars have pointed to the New Testament practice of baptism as being possibly the equivalent of circumcision. For the person who is saved into the family of God through faith in Christ, the outward sign that that person belongs to Jesus is not circumcision, but baptism. When a person is baptized, it's an outward expression of an inward conviction that's already taken place in the heart. Baptism doesn't save, but it is the process to which a saved person submits in order to publicly show that they believe in the promise of God. It could also be said that participation in the Lord's Supper is a New Testament equivalent of circumcision. Circumcision was the sign of the Old Covenant, and its purpose was to remember God's promise. It's interesting that Jesus told the disciples that the bread and the cup were the new covenant in his blood, and they were to do this in remembrance of Jesus. So participating in communion is a public outward expression for the believer who has an inward conviction in the heart. It's a proclamation of the Lord's death until he comes. And so for Abraham and his household, and for those who came after him, circumcision was the outward expression of submission that publicly showed they believed the promise of God. Now, personally, I prefer baptism and communion over circumcision. I'm thankful that circumcision is no longer a requirement. And can you imagine including circumcision in your evangelism conversations? And as awkward as that may have been, the end of chapter 17 shows that Abraham and those with him were all in, even if it meant temporary pain. But we'll get to that after we talk about the third element in this passage, and that is the identity of the promise. In this chapter, we've been introduced to some new names. And the first one is mentioned there in verses 3 through 5. And God said to him, "As for me, this is my covenant with you. You will be the father of many nations. No longer will you be called Abram. Your name will be Abraham, for I have made you a father of many nations." The name Abram means exalted father. But God was about to do something that would directly connect his promise to this man's core identity. No longer would he be exalted father. Going forward, his name would be Abraham, which means the father of many. In and of itself, that name would be great to have. But in this man's case, there's a big problem. He's childless. What sense does it make for an old man who has no children to be called the father of many? What was God doing? Was he trying to make fun of this old man? Of course not. When I was a freshman in high school, our basketball team decided to get warm-up jerseys that had nicknames on the back. The nickname that I chose was Travel Agent. Now, you might say that's sort of a strange nickname, but with most nicknames, there's a story that goes behind it. The year prior, in my eighth grade season of basketball, there was one particular game where I was called for traveling, the violation of traveling 7 times in one game. And so I had a problem with picking up my pivot foot before I dribbled the ball. And as a result, I became known as the travel agent. I was able to embrace it, but in all honesty, it highlighted my weakness rather than my strength. It was meant to poke fun at me rather than put fear in the hearts of my opponents. And then in my freshman year of college, I played one semester for Taylor University's basketball team, and I quickly picked up a new nickname. Stiver Pine Rider. Now, it sounds like a fun name, but if you know anything about basketball, the wooden bench that the team sits on is sometimes referred to as the pine. And because my playing time was very limited, I rode the pine a lot. Thus, I became known as Stiver Pine Rider. It was a name that had a nice ring to it, and at the end of the games when our team was way ahead, my friends in the crowd would start to chant my nickname. It was fun, other than the fact that it highlighted my weakness rather than my strength. And as I read chapter 17, I wonder if Abram felt much the same way when God gave him that new name. Why would God give him the name the father of many nations when he wasn't even able to have one child? Because God Almighty is able to do those things that seem impossible to us. God's promise was directly connected to Abraham's new identity, a constant reminder of God, of Almighty God's faithfulness and his promise. The same thing happened to his barren wife Sarai. Look at verses 15 and 16. God also said to Abraham, "As for Sarai, your wife, you are no longer to call her Sarai. Her name will be Sarah. I will bless her and will surely give you a son by her. I will bless her so that she will be the mother of nations. Kings of peoples will come from her." Now, there's some debate as to what the name Sarai actually meant, but there's general agreement that the name Sarah means noble lady or princess. Again, at first, she and her husband may have wondered why God would choose such a royal name for this old barren woman. How would she become the mother of nations and the mother of kings when she wasn't even able to conceive her own child? The name that God Almighty chose for her was not a reflection of her present, but of the future that the Lord had in store for this woman of faith. From her womb would come a son who would bring great joy, and she would experience El Shaddai's promise and faithfulness. She would be a woman remembered for her great faith and her submission to her husband. God's promise was directly connected to her new identity. And hopefully you've noticed the other name that emerged for the first time in this chapter, the name of that promised son. You can see it there in verse 19. "Then God said, 'Yes, but your wife Sarah will bear you a son, and you will call him Isaac. I will establish my covenant with him as an everlasting covenant for his descendants after him.'" Finally, a name was attached to the promised child, a name which means he laughs. And why did God give him that name, Isaac? Well, you have to back up to verse 17, for when God informed Abraham and Sarah that they would have a son, the scripture says, Abraham fell face down. He laughed and said to himself, "Will a son be born to a man 100 years old? Will Sarah bear a child at the age of 90? So Isaac's name would be a constant reminder to Abraham that Almighty God can and will do the impossible. For those things at which we laugh because they seem inconceivable, the God who is the author of laughter and joy delights in us as he works out his sovereign plan through seemingly impossible means. In our culture, the name we give to a child at birth typically has some sort of story connected to it. Maybe it's given in honor of someone special or has some other important connection to it, but rarely does it have any spiritual meaning that is directly connected to a person's future. And nowadays, the only time you have to file to change your name is usually when a woman gets married and takes the last name of her husband's family. And when you were saved by God's grace, you didn't change your name. But in reality, your entire identity was transformed the moment you were justified through faith in Christ. Before you knew Christ, you were a different person. That person was your old nature, your old self. That person died and your life is now hidden with Christ. You are in Christ and he is in you. You're a new creation. God says that a part of your new identity, you're holy and pure and unstained and without blemish. El Shaddai has declared that he has wiped your slate clean and you are blameless before him. Your mistakes do not define you. Your past does not define you. Because of his mercy, God has redefined your identity, and you are his beloved child in whom he is well pleased. This is your identity as a part of God's promise, and he's faithful. Knowing who you are will bring great joy. And I hope that you too will find yourself face down before the Lord, laughing in holy reverence at the hard truth and ridiculous grace of being fully known by the God who has revealed himself as Almighty. The fourth and final element of this passage I'd like you to note today is the obedience of Abraham and the people. That obedience is described there in verse 23. On that very day, Abraham took his son Ishmael and all those born in his household or bought with his money, every male in his household, and circumcised them as God told him. This is actually pretty amazing to me. From a very practical standpoint, I'm really curious how Abraham convinced all these grown men to follow through with the delicate procedure of circumcision. Obviously, they didn't have the surgical equipment or the anesthesia that we have today. But these weren't infants who would cry for a moment and never remember what happened. These were men of all ages who probably took a step back, raised their eyebrows, and said, "Hold on a second, God wants us to do what?" But to their credit, they obeyed the Lord's command. And I'm sure Abraham was at the front of the line leading the way. They could have rebelled. They could have bargained or complained or delayed, but they didn't. They were all in because they were fully committed to God Almighty. And I'm sure Abraham could attest to the fact that obedience is often costly and it's sometimes very painful, but it's always worth it. And when you consider your own life and the things to which the Almighty God has commanded you to do, do you obey? Of course, we don't have a list of rules to measure obedience against like the Jews had under Moses. But as followers of Jesus, we are under the law of Christ, which is the law of love. You are to love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind, and to love your neighbor as yourself. The expressions of this love can only be lived out through the power of the Holy Spirit, who was given to you as a deposit when you became a believer in Jesus. We are to live a life of obedience to God because He has revealed Himself to us. He has given us the signs of the new covenant, and He has given us a new identity for the glory of His name. Why wouldn't we obey Him? So, my brothers and sisters in Christ, my prayer for you is that you will see the Lord and His truth. I pray that you will understand the reality of this new covenant of forgiveness that was purchased by the blood of Christ. I pray that you will embrace your new identity so that your old nicknames of failure and weakness will not define you, but instead you will walk faithfully and be blameless as God sees you. And I pray that you would trust and obey. For there's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. And with that, we can say, to God be the glory, great things He has done. Amen.